Okay, if you have your Bibles with you, please take them out and open them to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, and we come this morning to the fourth chapter once more. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, I would ask that you join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's word. If you are able, please join me in standing wherever you might be. If you're joining us on Facebook and can stand, please do. If you're listening to us on the internet and can stand, please do. If you're driving, you are exempted. We come this morning, Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to fall short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this place, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains that some must enter, and to those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates in a certain day, saying, "In David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to be mindful of your truth. We pray, God, that you would help us to understand that the rest that we seek is in you. And we pray, God, that you would not let us settle for anything less than your full and perfect presence in our lives, and aim us, God, at the full and manifest presence of you in glory. Lord, over all that we do, help us to love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as Israel stood on the borders of the Promised Land, they have approached the Promised Land from Mount Sinai, where they saw and experienced the fullness of God's presence there among them. They saw the lightnings and the thunderings on the mountain. They saw the cloud descend. They saw the face of Moses glowing for 40 days after his encounter with God. They have seen manna in the desert. They have received water from the rock. They have been fed with quail. They have found in God the full providence of everything that they need. And they come to the border of the Promised Land, where God has said, "I will give you your rest." It was an end to toil, an end to slavery. It was a deliverance unto their hope and their aspirations. It was a home. It was an end of everything bad, and they stood there and they reflected upon everything that God had promised. And they looked at the land and saw giants and said, "Yeah, no, we're not going to believe him. We ain't going in." And at that moment, in spite of everything that God had done to show them who he was, they did not believe. They could not enter into the rest that God had promised, because they did not believe. Part of it is this picture of what rest really looks like. How do we think about rest? What is this rest that we're hoping for? Last week we talked about rest in this life, but I want to kind of think through the culmination of it, because there is still a rest for us to come, and we're still going to face giants in the land. We're still going to have the trials and the difficulties and the things that rise up against us that cause us to wonder, can I actually believe God to give me what he promised me when I'm looking at these things that are in front of me today? Can I really trust him? Because at the bottom of it, That's really the heart of every question that we face when we look at the Scripture and when we look at our lives and when we decide whether or not we're going to obey what God tells us to do. Do I trust Him to deliver what He promised? Israel stood on the border of the Promised Land and their answer was, nope, I don't trust Him. We do not believe You, God. We do not believe that You can deliver us from these things in spite of everything that You've already delivered us from. And in doing that, they denied themselves the opportunity for rest. So I want to think with you about what is promised, about what's really at stake. I want to think with you a little bit about who's doing the promising and what our reflection on Him should be when we consider these questions. And I want to think with you about how it is that in some, the response is, absolutely, let's go, God is God, we believe Him. And in others, it is, no, we don't believe Him at all. Because those realities still exist. Amen? Amen. There are still those who, hearing the truth, will not believe. And there is something distinctly in play here that needs to be understood. So let's begin by talking about what the rest is that is in play for us today. First of all, we must understand that at least some of what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here is the rest which is promised to us at the end of our lives. We're talking at least in some degree about the rest of heaven, which is a rest from all of our labors. Revelation 14:13 says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow after them." So in the end, when we die in the Lord, we rest from our labors. We rest from our works. No longer is there the toil of this life waiting for us on the other side. You're not going to get to heaven and God go, okay, good, now you must do all of these works in order to be where I am. It's not going to happen. You're going to step into His presence and you will be resting from all of your labors and you will be resting from all of your conflicts and you will be resting from everything that was on your plate to do, which should give us just a little bit of pause about how important all the things that are on our plate to do might or might not actually be. Amen? Because so many times we make these giant lists of everything that we have to accomplish and then we make ourselves slaves to them rather than understanding that God will either help us to do them or He will not if they are His will. And however that works out, we actually have no control over it whatsoever. And that when you get to the end of your life, God is not going to look at your to-do list and say, well, you're not coming in because you didn't finish everything that was on your list to do. Amen. Right? He's not going to check out your list of things that you thought you had to accomplish and say, sorry, bud, you're not coming in because, well, you didn't finish your P's. Right? That's not how He treats with us. We end this life and we will rest from our labors because our labors are finished. Whether we accomplished everything we thought we needed to do or not, our labors are finished. We will step into the presence of God and we will be made complete and whole and we will be given the rest that He promises to His beloved. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18. Because not only do we rest from our labors, we also rest from all of the striving that we sometimes mistake for honest labor. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18, Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, But we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. How many of us are occasionally distraught over the remaining corruption which is in our flesh? You look at your life, you look at the sin that goes on, and you go, ah! Right? How many of us have been guilty on more than one occasion of literally working ourselves into knots over things that we have fought with and struggled with and fought the good fight and frankly had our heads handed back to us as we've lost? Do you understand that your sanctification is not your job? Your sanctification is the job of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Now, I'm not excusing you from your responsibility to cooperate with the Spirit and to strive for holiness. But we need to give ourselves clarity in this ground, which says that at the end of my days, God is not going to look at the remaining wickedness which abides in me and say to me, you don't get to come in because you did not fully sanctify yourself. Therefore, you must go to this other place where you will suffer for your sin and where you will work out the rest of your sin. And you will somehow, by your labor and by your misery, make yourself then acceptable to come to me. There is nothing in Scripture which indicates that anything even remotely like that is true. What the Scripture attests to us is that right now there is some degree of proper angst wherein we look at ourselves, we look at our abiding sin, we eagerly, anxiously wait for the redemption of the body, we eagerly, anxiously wait for God to complete His work, but we never are given permission to allow that indwelling sin which remains to derail the course of our life and to set us on our ear. Because we're so broken up over the things that we're fighting and losing against. Beloved, there is liberty in Christ. And you are free from the things that God has set you free from. And the things that He has, for reasons best known to Himself, chosen to allow to remain, He has a purpose for doing that. Your job is to continue to press after Him. Fight against it. Do the best that you can possibly do. But do not ever allow your sin to make you feel like you should not go to Him. Do not ever allow your sin to make you feel like you have no place in the presence of the Father. I mean, we all struggle with this just in relationship to our human relations, right? How many times have you had a relationship, you've had a friend, you've had somebody, and you've confessed, I'm striving against this, I'm working against this, and I want you to pray with me, I want you to pray for me, and you've tried to have some sort of accountability, and then after a while, you just get tired of having to confess failure after failure after failure. And so what happens to that relationship? We just kind of let them drop off the edge of the table, because it's easier to just abandon that relationship than it is to continually confess your failing when it's the same failing over and over and over again. Beloved, do not ever do that with God. You shouldn't do it with your brothers and sisters in Christ either, but do not ever do that with God for any reason, under any circumstances. You're told in Scripture to come boldly before the throne of grace. You're told in Scripture that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You are told in Scripture that the place for sinners to be is in the presence of God, where forgiveness is freely offered and freely given. And understand this. When you leave this life and step into the next one, all of that will be resolved not by your work, but by His. Because the final action of your sanctification is the glorification that happens at the moment that you leave this life. All of your sins are stripped away, all of your failings are removed, and you come into the presence of God made whole and complete and perfect. And that rest from that lingering, anxious ick, I can only imagine how wonderful that might be. Because we are promised that wholeness. And we are promised that rest from that constant striving. We're also promised that we will be delivered from all of the pain and sorrow which is accompanied with life in this place. Look with me at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, and those of you who understand the biblical story and the flow are going to be thinking to yourself, we're talking about Stephen. Yes, we are. I want to read through the stoning of Stephen just briefly, and I want to just think about it a little bit with you in a way that you may not have thought about it. Acts chapter 7, starting at verse 54. They heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth, they being the Jews, by the way. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It's kind of a non sequitur, isn't it? Here's this crisis, this terrible, really, assassination. They're killing him. They're martyring. Stephen is the first Christian martyr. He is the first that we have on record to die for the name of Jesus. But what do you see in this from Stephen's perspective? Do you see terror and anxiety and angst and fear and turmoil and tumult? What do you see, Stephen? Joy? Hope? Love? Peace, even rest? Do you think it's a strange thing that Luke was led by the Holy Spirit to describe the actual moment of Stephen's death as he fell asleep? Right? Now, we know that throughout the Scripture, sleep is often used as a euphemism for death. Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples about the death of Lazarus, said, oh, it's okay, he's sleeping. And they thought, well, if he's sleeping, he's resting, he'll get better. And what Jesus really meant was, yeah, he's been dead for 4 days, but it's okay. He's dead, and I'm going to take care of it. Don't worry about it. That's what he was communicating. So we see that euphemistic sort of use of sleep for death throughout the Scripture. But I'm convinced, just by the tenor of this passage, that the Spirit is communicating something else to us, something more to us here. And what the Spirit is communicating is that Stephen truly, honestly, entered into his rest. Stephen, even though he was dying a violent death and being hated by everybody around him, and the tension and the horror of the circumstances, I'm sure, were not lost on him. And yet, he was looking beyond that moment and looking at the rest that he was stepping into. I am convinced that the whole tenor of this passage communicates to us that death, whatever form it may come in this life for a follower of Jesus Christ, it should be for us a peaceful transition. Our spirits, our minds, the essence of who we are. It might be a violent transition, as it was for Stephen, but for the essence of who we are, it should always be one filled with peace. The mark of Christ on us demands that, does it not? We are not entering into terror. We're not entering into an unknown reality of whether or not we will be accepted by the God into whose presence we come. Because we are not entering in saying, here's my stack of good works, and here's my stack of wrong things, and God, only you can weigh them out and tell me which one's bigger. That's not a perspective that gives us any hope. That's not a perspective that gives us any peace. And yet, it is the perspective that most people carry in their hearts. Most people truly believe that at the end of their lives, God will look at their stack of good things, look at their stack of bad things, weigh them out, and the determination of their eternity will be based upon that pile. What a horrifying reality. I cannot imagine anybody actually wanting to think that way, and since they have to make that up, it's not found in Scripture. They have to make that up. They must want to make that up. What the Scripture tells us is that we come into the presence of God and we are judged according to His glory on whether or not we are found in Christ. Jesus, when He was talking about the king dividing the sheep from the goats, some people point to that and say that speaks of works. And truly what Jesus is talking about is the relationship that these people had with Him. He's talking about how they knew Him. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, says to the people who come to Him and say, Lord, Lord, He says what? Depart from me, I never knew you. See, the question of whether or not we enter into the presence of God with joy and peace, or pain and sorrow and suffering, is really based upon the relationship that we have with Him. It's based upon whether or not we know Him, and more importantly, whether or not He knows us. Because that's really the question. Does He know us as one of His own? And if He does, then the moment of our death, no matter how horrifying it might be in the physical, becomes for us an entering into rest. It becomes for us an entering into the presence of our Father with joy and with peace and with hope. It becomes the atmosphere of a little child laying down on his bed and closing his eyes and quietly going to sleep. And that is exactly as it should be. Because that is the rest that is promised us. You see, the target of rest is really the manifest presence of God in Christ. We know that when we leave this life, we are going to see Jesus. Right? We know this. We know this because this is what the Scripture affirms for us. And if we are His people, there is nothing else more desirable to us than to behold the face of God in Christ. Look at me at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 16. We find this. Helps if I'm in the right book. 2 Corinthians, not 1st. 2 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. He's speaking about the veil that Moses wore over his face that darkens the hearts of people who hear the law today. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservant for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the target of our everything. We want to see the glory of his countenance because, as Paul so deftly pointed out here, the face of Jesus is the countenance of God, and the countenance of God is the glory in the face of Jesus. There is this synchronicity which goes back and forth between Jesus and God because, as Jesus himself told us, he and the Father are one. The more we know Jesus, the better we see God. The more we know God, the clearer we see Jesus. And if that sounds confusing to you, then spend more time gazing into the face of God in Christ, and it will become clear. Because the glory of his countenance is the end-all, be-all of our hope for heaven. Heaven is the place where God is in manifest presence and joy. Wherever he is, that is heaven. Wherever God is manifestly present is heaven. And that is our hope. There is a large contingent of people who would identify themselves as Christians whose hope of heaven is the endless day of fishing or the perfect day of golf or the big giant family reunion. And that's as far as they think and that's as far as they go. And I worry for them. Because if that's truly what they want, they're going to be very disappointed when they get to heaven and find that that is not what they find. What heaven is the presence of God unfiltered. What heaven is the reality that God invites us not only to be where he is, but to know him even as we ourselves are known. Heaven is the promise of eternity, discovering and learning and knowing and delighting in the deep things of God with clarity and with passion, so that no matter what we think we need to know, God shows it to us. And the wonder is that even though we have all of eternity to live that out, we will never get to the end of it. Because God is that big and that good and that glorious. This is what we long for. So leaving this life and going into the place where we get to receive the thing that we have longed for above all else, how restful must that be? How restful must it be to know that when I close my eyes in death, I will open them gazing upon the face of my God with the veil removed, and I will not have to flinch from his glory.
Amen.
If God were to step into this room right now, either he would veil himself or we would all disappear. Right? When Isaiah saw him in Isaiah chapter 6, he said, "Woe is me, I'm undone." The Hebrew literal there says, "I'm coming apart." He didn't know about atoms, but if he did, what he would have said is, "My atoms are disassembling themselves, guys. I have a problem. I'm disintegrating. There is no part of me which can hold together in the presence of God." But when we step into eternity, that will not be the case. Because you will be given a body fitted for the presence of God. And you will have an eternity to bask in and delight in and plumb the depths of his goodness. But more than that, the rest that you are promised is the person of Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the Sabbath of God. Jesus Christ is the rest that is promised to us. He is the hope of our knowing him. What was the point of the Sabbath? Okay, to rest. The physical aspect of it, because our bodies need rest. But there's a deeper point to the Sabbath, which is why it's an important law. It's part of the reason why our country and the churches in this nation are in the deplorable state that they're in. Because we've neglected the Sabbath principle. The Sabbath is not designed simply to have the sacred Sunday afternoon nap, as much as I enjoy the sacred Sunday afternoon nap. The Sabbath is designed to give us room to focus our hearts and minds and attention on the person and the work of God in Jesus Christ. The Sabbath is designed to let us drink deeply from the well of his goodness, so that we find our spirits refreshed. Jesus said to his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Right? Well, if the Sabbath is designed to let us know the goodness of God, and Jesus is the direct manifestation of the presence of God in everything that he does, to see him is to see the Father, then do you understand how it is that when we come into his presence, we are receiving the ultimate, fullest benefit of what the Sabbath was designed to give us in the first place? We get to know who God is through the person of Christ, and we experience him, and the joy that flows out of us because of that is going to be a tangible thing. Look at Isaiah chapter 58. I'm sorry, Isaiah 57. No, I was right the first time, darn it. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah writes this, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. What's he saying here? Are you feeling dried up and dusty and weary in your soul? Check your Sabbath practices. Are you feeling like you don't get to delight yourself in God and who he is? Then check how you're honoring the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was designed to give you space to dwell in the presence of God. And the outflow of dwelling in the presence of God is that he will feed you the heritage of Jacob your father, that he will give you the good things. He will cause you to ride in the high hills of the earth. He will restore your soul and restore your spirit. Now, I do not give you this as a law that you must follow or you will face condemnation, but I will tell you this. The Sabbath principle is designed to be a blessing, and it's a blessing that, for the most part, we have forsaken. So it should not shock us when the blessing that we want to get, we're not receiving. Amen? If God says to you, if somebody were to say to you, let's just bring it down to human level. If somebody were to say to you, my goodness, you look tired and hungry. I've prepared a meal for you. And you say, oh, thank you for preparing the meal. That's awesome. I think I'll just grab a snack. I'm going to get right back to work. Are you going to feel refreshed, restored? Are you going to be filled and receive the goodness that that meal should have provided? No. Is that not how we treat the Sabbath? We come, we get a taste, we sample, we leave, we go about our business. We do the things that we have planned for our life to do. And in doing that, we rob ourselves of the fullness of the blessing. Now, did that morsel help you sustain a little energy to go out and do your job? Probably. Does the little bit that we give help us a little bit? Probably. Are we denying ourselves the fullness of it? Most surely. Here's the good news. You step into eternity, you receive the fullness of the Sabbath of God, because you receive the person of Jesus Christ completely there, 100%. And he is how we know God. This is why Jesus said this. In Matthew chapter 11, he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus promised to give us rest. He promised to give us a place that he himself prepared for us. In John 14, he said this, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He has prepared a place for us. Now, here's what's remarkable about this. In the midst of his preparing a place for us, he actually takes the time to care about our needs, even the small, stupid ones that we think are too small to take to him. Amen?
Amen.
Look at me at Mark chapter 6, verses 30 and 31. The apostles have been out preaching and proclaiming the truth. They've come back to Jesus. And it says this: "The apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, 'Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest for a while.' For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." It's just this little thing that we read in the Gospel of Mark and go on. Because there's good stuff on both sides of it. But honestly, isn't that how we treat the rest that we're supposed to get? It's just this little thing that we just kind of insert in the middle because there's so much going on either side of it. Jesus told them, stop. Come aside, rest, eat. Take a moment. Right? Look. I know that so many times we feel like we have to do the things that we think we have to do. Because if we don't do them now, they're not going to get done. I get that. I am in touch with that emotion, I promise you. But I also know this. If they need to get done, God will make sure that they do.
Amen.
If they really need to get done, God's going to make sure of it. And more than that, when we set ourselves to honor him in how we go about getting them done, we will enjoy the fullness of his pleasure and the rest that he provided for us along the way and the restoration of our souls that he provided for us in the path. And he will allow us to walk in such a way that his glory has been displayed over the whole process. And we're going to stand back and look at the things that we don't know how in the world we accomplished and go, wow, what God did. Instead of going, wow, I'm so exhausted. Amen? You see, what God provides for us is everything that we need. Because he is the Sabbath rest of God. Jesus provides for us so many things that we don't even know that we need. He is the hope. He is the rest. And he is the vindication of God's glory and the final rest from all conflict at his return. Look at me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. Starting at verse 3, Paul writes this: "We are bound to give God thanks always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." This is a difficult thing to treat with carefully. But there will come a day were those who set themselves in opposition to God will receive the reward of their lives. Our heart as believers should be to turn them from the path of destruction so that they instead enjoy the blessings of the life that Jesus lived. Because that's what was done for us. Right? Any righteous acts we do this side of Calvary, this side of our transformation, this side of our new birth, we don't get the credit for them. We don't want the credit for them, I hope. They're the works that Jesus himself has ordained before the foundations of the world, according to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. They're works prepared for us that we should walk in them. We're not doing anything except what God calls us to do. So when we look at the mercy that's been heaped upon us, and we look at those who set themselves at opposition to God, we should long to see them changed. We should long to see them saved. We should long to see them delivered from the judgment which awaits them. But at the same time, we should take comfort from the certain knowledge that at the end, God is going to settle every score and make all things right. How we balance that out is done with much fear and trembling. How we balance that out should be very careful and very considered. And for our part as humans, as mere mortals who ourselves are subject to the sins of the flesh and ourselves do things that we shouldn't do, how we balance that out should always be to err on the side of mercy and pray for their deliverance and seek to see God transform them and beseech them to turn to Christ even with tears. Spurgeon said, "If men will go to hell, let them go to hell, leaping over our bodies as we grasp them about the ankles." That should be our heart. But beloved, let me assure you that in the end, nobody triumphs over our God. In the end, nobody will ever cause God's plan to fail. Not one iota, not one jot, not one tittle. What God has ordained will absolutely be accomplished every time, in every matter, without fail. And as the people of God, that should give us confidence to rest and to know that at the end of all things, there will not be any confusion about who's on the throne and who's not. Amen? Jesus Christ will vindicate his own glory at the end of all things. He is the yes and the amen of God, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. In him, all of the promises of God are yes and amen. That's who our Jesus is. And whatever it is that God has promised, whatever it is that God has ordained, is for our good on the ground that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of them. We find no hope, we find no confidence, we find no promise in anything or anyone but Jesus Christ. And that's really important for us to remember every election cycle. Okay? There is not a candidate alive for any office who is our hope and promise. Because Jesus is not running for president, and God is not running for God. Okay? Our hope and our confidence is in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Which means that however things come out, we know that our God is still on his throne and that all is as it should be. And there's confidence and there's hope and there's comfort in that. We find in him the perfect ground and stability of all of God's grace and power. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 13. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Where is it that we rest our hope? It's on him. It's on Jesus Christ. He is the ground and the stability. He is the coming promise. He is the everything that we need to do. And realistically, understand this. If Christ Jesus is not everything, then we have nothing anyway. If Christ Jesus does not satisfy this, then anything else that we might try to accomplish, it's just so much smoke and fury. It's just noise. But at the moment that we rest our hope fully on the reality that Christ is exactly who he says he is, then everything else vanishes in the peace and the rest that comes from him. Amen. Which is why to reject Christ is to reject rest. Just stop for a moment and consider the outflow in the lives of people who reject Christ. The people who are the most vehement against the gospel, the people who are the most vehement against Christianity, do they appear restful to you? Do they appear peaceful? Do they appear happy? Do they appear kind, compassionate, considerate? All the things that they say they admire, do their lives flesh them out? No. Because when you reject Christ, you reject the hope of rest. You reject everything that matters. Look, when Israel came into the land, when they came to the land, this was their hope to cease their striving and wandering. This was the place where God said, "I will provide everything that you need, and no longer will you have to work and toil and strive and struggle and do all those things any longer." Remember, he promised them houses they didn't build, wells they didn't dig, vineyards they didn't plant, right? He promised them all those good things that somebody else had set up, and he said, "I'm just going to give it to you. You walk in and take it, it's yours." He'd already proven to them that he could provide for their needs. But instead of trusting him, they said, no, we're going to try and just make it on our own and go someplace else and do something else because we don't trust and we don't believe. And the rest that was promised, they ended up wandering in the desert until the desert was, according to the scripture, littered with their corpses. It's not a pretty picture. But is it not the picture that we see in the world around us today? The society in which we live is literally strewn with the refuse of people who have refused to honor Christ, who have refused to lay hold of the peace that he has promised to them. And in the end, they ended up lacking all the good things that God said he would provide for them, and they forever lacked the comfort and the peace of knowing God intimately in a way that was only for those who entered in. Beloved, the writer says that these things were written for our benefit. These things were there as a warning for us. They are there for us to understand what's at stake here when we will not avail ourselves of the rest that is found in Christ. But let's understand that the truth of the matter goes a little bit more. Because come back with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 2, it says this, "Indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them." This is important. "Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." The difference is a lack of faith being mixed in with the gospel. The communication of something profound and essential the gift of the faith that God gives. It is not something in us, it is something which is given to us. This faith that God will do all that He promised. This faith that He will forgive. This faith that the reward of His presence is worth the pain and the fear of the transition to be there. This faith that nothing else will ever suffice. We have the gospel preached to us, and it takes root and it grows, and it produces the kind of righteousness that God requires because it is mixed with faith when He gives it to us. It is mixed with faith when He communicates it to us. The conveyance of the gospel in power is the faith that God gives with it. This is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He doesn't say that faith is something that is stirred up in us. He doesn't say that faith is something that everybody has a little bit of and that they have somehow to make themselves believe. What he says is that faith comes with the hearing of the gospel. God conveys the faith that he requires. The gospel then becomes a type of a carrier wave for the faith that God bestows. A carrier wave does not itself convey any information. It simply is that which conveys it. It carries it. It delivers it. It is an electromagnetic form of a wire. The wire doesn't tell you anything. What the wire carries on it tells you something. And so the gospel, when we hear it without the faith that God gives, is just so much noise. But when God gives faith, the gospel becomes that which conveys faith. This is why it is so important, beloved, that we are vocal about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, you must live it out in front of your friends. Yes, you must be authentic and true and real in your faith. You must demonstrate to them by the power of a life well lived that the gospel is true. But you also must use words. Okay? I beg you, you must use words. You must convey the truth and the content of the gospel. Because the faith that is required to believe that what you're saying is real is conveyed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you tell somebody that Jesus Christ is born of a virgin, that He is God made flesh, that He lived a perfect life, that He died for sins that He never committed, and that His death can be imputed to us, and that the forgiveness that we need is purchased by His atoning blood. When you communicate these things to people, God carries faith with it. He actually conveys the faith that they need. And it is this action which is the difference between those who lay hold of Christ and those who do not. It is the faith that God conveys that calls the dead to life. The gospel is not merely an academic proposition which we communicate to somebody and they look at it and they go, oh, well, that makes sense. I think I can choose to believe that. The gospel carries spiritual power when we preach it truthfully. And life is born where life was not. It is the same thing that Jesus did when He spoke to Lazarus, dead in the tomb 4 days, and said, come out! And that rotting, vile bag of ick was suddenly a man. And he walked out of that tomb. Beloved, this is the picture of salvation. And this is the promise of rest. Whatever it is that you need, whatever it is that you hope, it is the promise of rest that God gives to us. I beg you to understand that Christ is the final revelation of everything that God has promised us. I beg you to realize that there is no hope beyond Him and that He is the final word and shows us the Father in every way. But most importantly, we need to understand that He is the one alone who has made a way for us to know our God. You cannot have life without Jesus Christ, without His death, without his resurrection. Which means that all of the people in all of the world who think that if they just really believe their false religion, that they're going to be okay in the sight of God, they're hoping on emptiness. And they will find themselves disappointed on the day of judgment. It is the death of Jesus that pays for sin. And it is the life of Jesus which proves it. God raised him up from the dead to demonstrate that he had received the sacrifice which he made. And by his blood, we are made whole. This is the rest that God promises us. No matter what else you face, this rest is real. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give us grace in this day, that you communicate to us the truth of who Christ is, that you let the working of your gospel convey power even in this moment, and that someone in the sound of my voice, by whatever medium they hear it, would be brought to life by the communication of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for you to raise the dead to life. I pray that you would cause them to repent, that they would be forgiven. And I pray, Lord, that for all who are here and in the sound of my voice who know you, that you would give us the taste of your rest, the peace that comes in knowing that that rest is real, that it is promised, and that you who promise it are faithful. God, I pray that our lives would be forever transformed when we think on these things. I ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.